2 Corinthians chapter 6, and then we're going on to chapter 11 after that. So we're starting at chapter 6. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distress, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And we move on to 2 Corinthians 11 now, starting at verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? This is the word of the Lord.
That is quite some chapter, isn't it? So, chapter 5 was all about being a new creation, keeping your focus on God, knowing that you're an ambassador for Christ. He called that your ministry. So now in this chapter, he goes on and he starts off by calling us God's co-workers. Have you ever thought of yourself as God's co-worker? Jesus' hands and feet? Because that's your job title, God's co-worker. Last week, you're Christ's ambassador. Now you're God's co-worker. Each week, you get a little bit more authority and a little bit more responsibility in spreading the gospel. And that is what Paul is trying to teach these people in Corinth. He's writing them this letter, second letter. He's visited them before. And since he visited them, a number of people have come along. And remember, they're very new Christians. A lot of them were Jews. And so he's trying to convert them from Jewish ways into Christianity. But lots of them are also Gentiles who worship pagan gods. So they're new Christians. They don't know very much. And he's aware that many, many teachers have come along and said, no, you shouldn't listen to this. The Jews say he's not being Jewish enough. The Gentiles say he's being too Jewish. And there's an awful lot of false teachers going on. And that runs all through the book of 2 Corinthians. And here, he's really trying to almost establish his credentials. Say, I have a right to talk to you. I know what it's like to be God's co-worker. Because I am one. And this is what I'm doing. And he starts off by giving them a prophetic word from the book of Isaiah. He asks them to receive God's grace, to not let God's grace fall on dry land. He says, don't receive God's grace in vain, because don't you remember? So he's going back to the Old Testament, as we would call it, to say, look, Isaiah prophesied that God would be helping you. In the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation. Then he says, look, that is being realized today. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Remember when Jesus stood up in the synagogue and read the scriptures from Isaiah and said, today, now is the book of Isaiah being realized in me. Do you remember? He said that. You find that in Luke 4. And he says, now this is, he's saying the same to them. Today is the day when God's favor is on you. You have the salvation because of Jesus. So he's, if you like, saying, you have all you need. And he's also saying, today is the day. There is no time to waste. I don't know if you ever think that, but you know this life goes through very quickly. Of course, having a birthday means you do have a little think. There's another year gone. And you do think, gosh, this is going through at a gallop. And am I doing all that I want to do? I've been musing on this week. I don't want to waste my time and I don't want to waste what God has given me to do. And I'm sure that's the same for all of us as the years roll by ever quicker. So we want to be doing what God wants us to do. And so Paul here is trying to say, look, you new Christians, this is what it takes to be a disciple. And he says, I know because I have lived it. Okay, so in a way, this is like, you could say he's sort of boasting. Later on, he talks about the fact that he isn't boasting, but he's actually bringing his credentials. He's saying, I know exactly. These false teachers that you have back there in Corinth, remember Corinth is a city in Greece, was a trading port. At that time it was very influential. Now it's a sort of broken down village. There's nothing there. But then it was very influential and he was basically trying to say, look, I do know what I'm talking about. And he refutes their criticism. And says, look, I'm trying to make it easy for you. Verse 3, we put no stumbling block. We're not giving you anything that's difficult. We're not trying to tell you that we don't know what we're talking about. We don't want you to discredit us. We want you to know that we, because Paul worked in a team, wasn't just him on his own, we want you to know that we are the real deal. Sometimes you can see people preaching the word of God, and sometimes you just think, the spirit in you thinks, not sure they really know. You know, or you can see somebody who's had a very charmed, easy life talk about how difficult suffering is. And you think, do they really know? So, but Paul is saying, we really know. And here he goes off then from verse 4 on a list. It's like you press a button and off he goes. Verses 4 and 5 have 10 hardships or difficulties that he's come through. 10 of them. So he says, we can commend ourselves in every way because troubles, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, sleepless nights and hunger. That's quite a list, but, you know, he says, okay, I went through all of these, but also we brought you all these really good things. So by verse 6 and 7, he's going through the fact that he actually has an awful lot to commend him. They were worthy people when they were there, because they brought understanding, sincere love, truthful speech. They came with purity. And they came in the power of God with the weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left. And that's a reference there. And remember in Ephesians, he talks about the spiritual armor, put on the spiritual armor. The weapons of righteousness is the spiritual armor. And depending whether you're left-handed or right-handed, you'd have the offensive weapons in your right hand and the defensive ones in your left hand. But me being left-handed, I'd have it round the other way. So I'd have the sword of the spirit in my left hand and the shield of faith in my right hand. If you're right-handed, you'd have it the other way round. But those are your weapons of righteousness. That you come righteous because of Jesus and you're fighting the spiritual battle. And that's what he's saying. We were doing all of this in the power of God. So it's like he's defending his integrity, his credibility to be taken seriously. Because obviously he's written the letter of 1 Corinthians, he's done a lot of teaching, he was there for a long time, and now they're questioning him. And apparently Paul was not terribly impressive in person. I don't quite know what was his problem, but he wasn't apparently terribly good to look at or terribly charismatic to listen to. And people said, oh, what does he know? He's just some old bloke from somewhere. So he's trying to say, no, we are the real deal. We're the true apostles from God. And then he kind of, he's warmed up there, hasn't he? And then he goes off on another list. And here we have 9 sets of contrasts. So I counted them because there were so many on each of these lists. So we have 9 things. It's almost like the extremes of life. Yeah? He's saying, through glory and dishonor, bad report, good report, we were genuine, but everyone regarded us as imposters. And on he goes, right through, poor yet making many rich, ending up with having nothing and yet possessing everything. So all the things that he's experienced on his missionary journeys, all for Jesus' gospel, to explain the gospel of Jesus, is all for God's glory. And because he's working for God, he possesses everything, but in fact he has nothing, if that makes sense. So I wonder how these lists make you feel. I mean, is there anything there that you've experienced? You may have tried to tell the gospel to someone, talk to somebody about Jesus, and they've rejected you. You may have tried to do some good works for Jesus. And there are many, many different ways we can do that. All forms of different social action. You know, the obvious is face-to-face in food banks, but telephone ministries, talking to people in streets and supermarkets and everywhere. All of this is the gospel ministry that we're all called to do. And I think, you know, it's quite good to actually go through that and say, okay, do I know what any of that feels like? And if we don't, then we might want to say, well, Lord, I need to step up a bit. Or we might want to give thanks that we have not had to go through any of these. But if you flip on to verse chapter 11, look, he's off again. Because again, he's refuting the fact that he doesn't know what's going on. And he's saying, you know, he's refuting the false teachers that are saying he's no good. And he's saying, you know, chapter 11, verse 23. And he's saying, are they servants of Christ? And then he actually rebukes himself and says, well, I must be out of my mind to talk like this. But he can't stop himself because he so wants to get across God's glory. And then he really does tell us the full extent of what he has suffered because he preaches the name of Jesus. And this is quite some list, isn't it? 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus 1. You know the reason why it's 39 and not 40? It's because they reckoned if they gave them 40 lashes, and this isn't just, you know, they would kill them. And this is, you know, with metal, you know, lashes with metal bits on, like they did with Jesus. It's a sort of scourging, is that the right word? So 40, they reckon, would kill him, so that 5 times he'd had 39. That's 195 of those. That's a lot. I mean, that's, you know, he's saying he's worked harder, he's been in prison more, he's been flogged more, he's been exposed to death, and he goes on, he's been 3 times he's been beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, never had a home, constantly on the move, in danger from people who didn't know Jesus, in danger from his own people, ended up with starving, cold, and naked. Now, any one of these I would find awful. Any one of them. My question to myself when I read that is, could I stand all that and keep going? Because Jesus has given me a mission, which is to spread the gospel. And yes, he's given that to me, but he's also given it to all of us. We're all in ministry. We're all God's co-workers to spread the gospel. And so Paul makes it clear that his answer to, after all of this is yes, he keeps going. And he does. He keeps going to the end of his life when, of course, he is killed in Rome. And why is he doing it? And the answer is in verse 28. I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. He's doing all of this because he has been anointed by God to spread the gospel, and therefore he has God's heart in him. You were praying just now about trying to line up our hearts with God's heart. That's what Paul has done. He has God's heart in him for all the people in all the churches. And so he has to keep going because he wants them all to come to salvation. He doesn't want any of them to lose what is on offer in Jesus. But why I love this passage, these passages, is he's actually admitting his weakness and his vulnerability. He's not saying, look, I'm a great, big, amazing person and I can do this. You probably can't. He's actually saying, I'm as weak as you are. And to me, that's what makes him as authentic as a disciple. You know, we are all weak, we are all vulnerable, none of us have got all the answers. We all have to hang on to Jesus every single day. Keep asking God, what do you want me to say here? What do you want me to do here? What's next? Lord, what's going on in my life? All of us go day by day trying to navigate with God. And I think that's what makes him so authentic as a disciple. He's not kind of, as we would say, bigging himself up. But he's saying, look, this has been pretty awful, and yet I go on because I have God's heart to do what God has anointed me to do. And I find that very humbling and very challenging. And back in chapter 6, he exposes his heart. And he says, you know, verse 11, we've spoken freely to you. We've opened our hearts to you. We've been real with you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you're withholding it from us. And he implores them to open up their hearts. And I can empathize with that because I think I do that all the time. You know, open up your hearts to God. And it shows a caring, a dedication to the people. Even when they're not being nice to him, they don't like him. And they have a go at him personally. There won't be one authentic minister of the gospel who's raised up to leadership in God's church who doesn't know what it's like to have some people say, we don't like you. I just don't think there can be, because if you're being an authentic person, some people won't like what you're saying. They won't like who you are, they won't like what you're standing for, etc. So whether it's rejecting the Spirit, rejecting you, your authority to be there, in some cases I would be rejected because I'm a female, and said that I can't have any authority, etc. There's all sorts of ways in which you can be rejected. And Paul knows all of that, and yet he carries on because God loves him and he loves God, and he's doing it for Jesus. And that's why he says he's possessing everything, because he knows his identity in God. He knows his mission. In today's parlance, they would say, do you know your destiny? And he knows his destiny. He knows that he's doing it for God, and he is working towards, as he said in an earlier chapter, that eternal, well done, good and faithful servant from God when he gets into heaven. And so he's committed his life to God, and he's saying, what else do you need? You possess everything if you've got this. If you've got God at the center, you possess everything. And then he moves on into reminding them that all life given to God needs to be kept pure. Now, you might say that's a leap from one topic to another, but actually I think it follows out of him opening up his heart so much that he's saying, look, can't you see we need to be the people that God made us to be, because we actually are the temple. Remember, in the Old Testament times, they had a temple. Now we are, each of us, the temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives in us, in the Holy Spirit, because we are each God's temple. So he's saying, you know, we've got to have a purity in our lives. And by being yoked together, he doesn't mean don't have any friendships or anything like that with unbelievers. What he's saying is don't get tied to them in a spiritual way that means you actually take on pagan beliefs, or in our world, probably secular beliefs. Secular worldviews are very against God these days. If you unpack what's going on, they're very against. It's all more subtle than it used to be, but it's very against God. And so obviously other religions, pagan worship, etc., he goes through that stuff. And he's saying, you know, light cannot have a joining together with darkness. You have one or you have the other. You know, and you can see that on a daily basis, can't you? One minute it's light, and then it's a little bit less light, and then bang, suddenly it's dark. And tonight it'll be dark an hour earlier than it was last night. And we'll all go, ooh, ouch. So he, you know, don't get involved in horoscopes. Don't get involved with mediums, idol worship, anything that's demonic religious practices. And he, of course, advocates earlier that the new Christian should not willingly go and marry the people who are worshipping pagan gods, because then you have a conflict, a spiritual conflict. And that is absolutely true. It's a very difficult thing. If you're already married, then you've got to work that one out. But he's saying, don't yoke yourself together. And he's saying it's very clear, we have to keep clean because, and these quotes from the Old Testament, he actually bungs a load in together. We have Leviticus, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and 2 Samuel in this lot, apparently. So they're telling me. And they're all mushed up together because they're all the promises that God makes. He's going to live in us. He's going to walk with us. He belongs to us. Plus, he says, I will be your God. You are my people. He calls himself our Father. And he declares that we are his sons and daughters. And so Paul is reminding them that's the truth. And therefore we must be clean and sanctified in our lives and our hearts. And that's why it is really important that we don't bow into the stuff that will happen this week with Halloween. Because the roots of Halloween are totally demonic. I know on a certain dance program, they're doing a dance where all the women are going to be witches. I will not watch that. But it really bothers me that's the way that this has gone. And the things that people do, you know, it's just a bit of fun. trick or treat, all the schools are doing it. We really do have to make a stand that actually this is rooted in demonic practices. Goes back a long, long way to medieval times, I think. But it's now become a thing, and we all know that. But this is just one little example of how this has come into the daily life, the secular worldview, that all of this is fine. So Paul would be preaching against that if he was preaching today. You know, and as we prayed earlier, we know that that's wrong. So what's Paul saying here, and what does he say to us? He's saying basically that all the hardships, all the horrors he's faced, and he goes on to face quite a few more, all he's gone through has been worth it. Because he knows he's close to God, he knows he's loved, he knows he's never alone. In other words, nothing the world can throw at him can shift him away from a rock-solid security in God. And that's called faith, isn't it? Faith and knowing who you are. And I'm just going to finish by reading you a passage. We started talking about China early, or I did, and this is a book written by a guy who's called Brother Yun. I mean, his name is Yun. They call him Brother Yun. And there's two extracts, short extracts here that I'm just going to read. And one was when he is in prison. So he's in China, and Chinese persecution of Christians, I don't know how much you know about it, but it was up there with the Russian for a long time, and it still is. And people are still being imprisoned in China in a big way. But this goes back to 84. And, you know, just to sort of make the point that this isn't, this level of persecution has not gone away. It's intensified. More people died as Christian martyrs, in other words, because they would not renounce the name of Jesus in the last century than had died in all the previous 19. I think I've said that before, but I'll say it again. You know, Christian persecution is increasing because the world is being shaken up a bit. I think we can all see that. And so we are in a battle here, a spiritual battle. Anyway, this is what Brother Yun says. Now, I have met Brother Yun. I've actually had Brother Yun put a hand on my shoulder, and the amount of spiritual power that he had in him was electrifying. This man is the real deal. This is what he went through. He came over to England. I didn't go to China, by the way. He was talking. He says, I was sent to the Xinjiang, don't know if I got that right, prison labor camp. It's in the southern part of Henan province near the border with Hubei. The area is home to numerous tea plantations. The weather there is bleak, with little sunshine throughout the year. Many days are marked with heavy fog and drizzle. The depressing damp conditions are a haven for swarms of mosquitoes and numerous poisonous snakes. There were more than 5,000 criminals, so-called, in our prison camp, separated into four different work units. I was assigned to work in the irrigated rice fields and fish farms. In my work unit alone, there were more than 1,000. Every morning, we had to endure political brainwashing and military-type physical training. Our days lasted from sunrise to after sunset, 14 hours of work, 7 days per week. We dug fish ponds, it gets worse, we dug fish ponds by hand, and labor continually in the irrigated rice fields alongside snakes and leeches. On only my second day, we were forced to carry heavy basket loads of dirt and rocks on our backs. All day we had to climb with our loads up a ladder, throw the dirt on a nearby slope. I felt so weak. The small portions of food we were provided with were not enough to sustain us. Many times I fainted and fell off the ladder back down into the pit. All the time we were watched and harassed by armed guards. If we slackened off, they would beat us with their rifle butts. It was a miserable existence. And at the end of 84, he says they're all ordered to write an annual report on whether they've been good prisoners or not. And he goes on, he says, I penned a poem admitting that my own devotional life with the Lord had been weak during the second half of the year. Because I was so exhausted, I started to live only for food and sleep. For my plans for the coming year, I wrote that I had repented and the Lord had forgiven me. I vowed that each day at 5 a.m. and 9 p.m. I would pray and meditate on the Word of God. From that day on, I had a daily devotional time with my Lord. He exchanged my weakness for his strength, and I was able to bear the workload much better. You've got to hand it to him, haven't you? In the midst of that, that he still manages to spend twice a day in communion with the Lord. And because they smuggled in all these various bits of scripture, and they also learnt them. He had learnt, I think, huge amounts of the Bible. And then he goes on to just talk very briefly about the fact that he was told to escape from this prison. And he says, the Lord spoke to me. This is 1997, so he's been there. He's been in and out of prison ever since, but he's been in there for a while. The Lord spoke to me. This is the hour of your salvation. Immediately I knew this was a vision from the Lord and that I was meant to try to escape. But each floor of the prison was protected by an iron gate. Normally two guards were stationed on either side of every gate. So to make it to the prison courtyard, I would have to go through three iron gates on three floors and past six armed guards. Brother Su came to my door. As soon as he saw me, he commanded me, "You must escape." Obviously, God had told him as well. He then went back to his own cell, collected his toothbrush and towel, so the guards would think he was about to use the bathroom. When Brother Su returned, he again solemnly ordered me, "Yun, you must escape." I was dressed only in my underwear, so as quickly as I could, I pulled my trousers up. I love this sort of detail. I had written scriptures from the Gospel of John and 1 Peter on a long piece of toilet paper. So I fashioned that into a belt of truth. Fastening the Word of God round my waist, I prayed, "Lord, you have shown me that I must try to leave this prison. I will obey you now. I will try to escape. But when the guards shoot me, please receive my soul into your heavenly dwelling." And it was now more than 6 weeks since my legs had been smashed. Even putting a little weight on them caused tremendous agony, but I believe that God had told me in three different ways that I was to try to escape through his word, through the vision I had received that morning, and through Brother Su. I have learned that when the Lord tells us to do something, there is no time for discussion or rationale, regardless of the situation we face. When we are sure God told us, when we are sure that God has told us to act as I was on this occasion, blind obedience is called for. Not to obey God implies that we are wiser than him and that we know better how to run our lives than he does. And he does. He literally walks through all of those doors. The guards couldn't see him. Their eyes were blinded by God. He walked through all the doors opened spiritually. The power was enough to open all these iron doors. All the doors opened. The guards just went into a sort of trance, couldn't see him. And he literally walked down all the floors and out through the main gate. It's the most extraordinary, miraculous escape. And then he came over here and talked about some of that through an interpreter. And did you go and see him? So you know what I'm talking about. And the reason why I'm reading that today, and you can see that now, is that this is a man just like Paul, who didn't have to sort of big himself up. He just has lived it. He knows his God is with him. And yet he says that bit about obedience, which really spoke to my heart, that we actually, you know, discipleship is tough, it's challenging, but it's worth it because the closeness to God can only be won sometimes through these sorts of things. Now, I'm very grateful that I don't have to go and irrigate a rice field with snakes and leeches and everything. My challenges are different, your challenges are different. But we all of us have a mission. We are all called God's co-workers. And so let's pray together, shall we? Let's just pray very quickly that God will help us as we go and to do his work. So, Father, we thank you that we live in an area where we are not currently having to go through such persecution for you. But, Lord, we know the persecution in this country is subtle and that secular worldviews are taking over in a way that are belittling and erasing your name. Father, we ask you now to come in power over each one of us that we might know that you are with us. And I ask you, Lord, to help each one of us in our faith to daily remind ourselves that we are in you, that we are your temple, that you live in us, that we are your people and you are our God. And we ask you, Lord, because we know that you love us, we know that we are your sons and daughters, we know that we cannot sort all this out on our own. We need you, Lord. And we need you to give us wisdom, to give us courage, to show us what our challenges are, that we might move through them, so that we might be called your co-workers, your ambassadors for Christ. We ask you, Lord, to give us all that we need. And we in turn pledge to keep our focus on you, to trust you and to obey you. When you call us out to do things or to speak maybe to an unbeliever, Lord, we ask you to give us your power to do that in your spirit. We say, come, Holy Spirit, and fill each one of us now. Fill us up, Lord, that we might know you and know who we are. And we thank you, Lord, even as we pray all these things, Lord, we thank you that you have entrusted us to do the work. As Jesus says, even greater things than me you will now do. So we say, yes, Lord, bring it on. May we prove ourselves to be the people of God for this time. So pray, come Holy Spirit, and fill us now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.